chapter 8 in a minute. As I've shared with, I've shared before with many of you, and in the pulpit, I did grow up as Roman Catholic. I went through their whole program. It starts with baptism, and I'm actually what's called an Anabaptist. An Anabaptist is one who is rebaptized, because I was baptized as an infant, but then I was rebaptized later on when I was in college. But when I was growing up, we did go to church, and the first sacrament that takes place as a Catholic is baptism. Of course, as a baby, I couldn't remember, because I think it was when I was about 8 days old or something like that. After that, you have First Communion when you're about 7 or 8 years old, and then when you're 12 or 13, you have what's called Confirmation. And so I went through lots of classes and had to go to basically Sunday school class. It was called CCD, but it was like on a Wednesday. And we had to go through this whole training process in order to be able to participate in these ceremonies. Also, as a family, we prayed at every meal. We said grace, as I think most of us do, I hope, for ourselves. And also we would pray at night. We prayed often a lot of what would be considered liturgical prayers. So we would say the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, every night, and then after that we would often give our request to God. And so there was a connection with God. I can't say that God was foreign to me. I appreciate my roots. But a real change did happen when I went to college and I got involved in a Bible study, and I began to understand what the gospel was, and that it was a free gift of God in Jesus Christ. And in college, I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. And at that point, things really changed in a radical way. My life began to change, but also my view towards God changed. It was like there was a reawakening, and of course the Bible talks about that as a rebirth, of being born again. And where God, my concept of God, used to be one that I felt He was kind of distant, not quite inaccessible, but you had to go through intermediaries like priests and the like in order to receive the means of grace. And now there was a direct connection with God through Jesus, and I could really sense that I had now a personal relationship with God. Things had definitely changed. I didn't quite understand this concept that we're going to look at today of being adopted as sons and daughters, and that I was now a son of God, a son of the King. But indeed, that's what happened in my life when I accepted Christ as my Lord, and there was a change. Now, most of us who have been Christians for a while have an understanding that God is our Father, and that we can go to Him as His children with any of our needs. But do we truly understand, not only with our head but with our heart, what it means for God to be as our Father? It's a mind-blowing concept when you come to think of it. The God who created the universe, who created all things, who created us, is actually our Father, and we are His children. And today our challenge is to move the knowledge from our head to our heart, move from an intellectual experience that we may have knowing who God is, but moving that into our experience. And so this passage will hopefully give us a little more insight into what it means for God to be our Father and for us to be His children. So let's turn to Romans 8, and we'll look at verses 14 through 17. And if we can read that together, that'd be great. So let's read along. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Ethan, if you could go back to the first verse, 14, and we'll kind of go phrase by phrase to get a little bit of a better understanding of what it means to be adopted as children of God. And the first phrase we see here is that those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, And it says here that those who are led by the Spirit actually are those, being led by the Spirit is an evidence that we are indeed children of God. And so being led by the Spirit, of course, means experiencing God in our lives, seeking to know His will, being led by God in His will on many different things. And so we seek the Lord and we seek to know what He wants to do in our lives. I remember I had spent several years after college contemplating how God was leading me in my life. And I studied political science and economics in college, and I was going to be the next lawyer. I was going to be, at the time, the most famous lawyer was F. Lee Bailey. He was actually one of the lawyers that was on the O.J. Simpson legal team that helped O.J. to be innocent, to be declared not guilty. And so Bailey almost never lost a case, and he was my idol, basically. But I began to sense that the Lord was working and leading me in another direction to ministry, and so it took a while, but I began to strongly sense that God was moving me into the direction of ministry and into enrolling into seminary. And so I'm sure that many of you, we could sit around and tell stories of how God has led us in many different ways in our lives, whether it be in ministry or in where we live or in our relationships, even in some of the minor things, God leads us. And that is indeed a evidence that we are children of God. But being led by the Spirit doesn't only mean this experiential aspect of being led by the Spirit, but it also means that of living a life that glorifies God, seeking to grow in holiness and righteousness. And we see that as a theme of the Apostle Paul and being led by the Spirit and seeking to live a life that is holy for God. And indeed, the Spirit helps us in our weakness to enable us to live a life that glorifies Him. Even when we fail, and even when we sin, I would submit that can be an evidence that we are followers of Jesus, that we are children of God. You may say, well, how can our failure be an evidence of God's working in our life? Well, recently I was speaking to a young brother in Christ, and he said that he sinned. He didn't even really realize it was sin. He did some action that he had done many, many times and never felt any guilt with it. And he says this time he did the same thing and he felt guilty. And he's like, I, for the first time, realized that what I was doing, the lifestyle I was leading, was not glorifying to God. And I comforted him and said, well, you know, that's right. This is not an area where you're glorifying God, but you can receive the forgiveness of God, of Christ, when you confess your sins and you seek to move on. But indeed, even in his failure, it was an evidence of God working in his life because the Holy Spirit was convicting him and helping him to move to put that part of his life, that those actions behind him, that he could fully glorify God. So even if we struggle with areas of our life, that's okay, because that is an evidence of God working in our life. And in fact, if we didn't struggle in our lives with areas of sinfulness and failure, probably it means we just gave up, or we aren't really even attuned to the Spirit, because we've basically are living a life on our own. And so being led by the Spirit means following God's leading in our lives, but also seeking to live a life that glorifies Him. Now, secondly, we see here that we are adopted to sonship, and that is in verse 15, I believe. So you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. So what is this phrase, spirit of sonship? Well, spirit of sonship is not a phrase from the Jewish world. It's a phrase from the Roman world. And as we know, the Apostle Paul was bicultural. He was fully Jewish. He was a Pharisee, a Jew of Jews. But also he was a Roman citizen, and he was an apostle to the Gentiles, and he freely operated and lived in both worlds, seeking to share the gospel in both worlds. And in this particular case, he's borrowing a concept or phrase from the Roman world, and this Roman phrase refers to adopted children that would be brought into a Roman family. Now, adoption was foreign to Judaism. You read nothing really in the Old Testament about adoption, because if there was an orphan, it was taken care of by the family. And so if a father died, then usually we see what would happen is a brother would come in and he would take his brother's family who now is without a father, and he would come under the brother. And so and if there was no brother, it would come under an uncle or something. And so it was always the family kind of stayed together and took care of each other. But in many parts of the world, even in the U.S. now, American culture, we don't necessarily have that concept or know that reality. And it was the same in the Roman world. And so there was adoption, there was orphans, and a family could adopt a child. And what's interesting is that the adopted child almost had a higher esteem in many Roman families than the children that were the flesh and blood of the parents. That seems kind of odd, but that was actually the case. The adopted child had a special status. And in fact, that's actually what's happening here. As Gentiles, as those who aren't Jews, we were not sons and daughters of the promise, of the promised people, of the Jewish people who came out of the wilderness. We're not the fleshly descendants of Abraham. But we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, and God has adopted us, and now we have received the spirit of sonship, and in fact we have and been elevated by God to have this special status, this special relationship with Him. A minister in Vermont told a story of a teacher in their Sunday school classes. And they were registering the students for the new school year, and I guess back in the day they actually had a registration process. And there was two brothers that came to the teacher and was to register, and they were both 7 years old. And one said, well, my birthday is April 8th, 1976. And then the second brother said, well, my birthday is April 20th, 1976. And the teacher looked at them and was like, what? That's impossible. Your mother could not have had you within just a few days of each other. And then the light came on, and then the children said, well, we're adopted. So one of us is born of our father and mother, and the other's adopted, and we just happen to be the same age. And then before the teacher could even say anything, she said, which one? And that would maybe be an awkward question, I don't know, but the question was out there, and one of the boys said to him, we asked Dad a while ago which one of us was adopted, and he said that he just loved us and he couldn't remember anymore which one was adopted. And so we're both part of the family. And so I thought that was great, and that is in a sense what happens with us in Christ. We are adopted as His children. We're not of a lower status because of our adoption. In fact, we are of an equal or higher status. There's nothing more wonderful to remind ourselves each and every day that this great fact that we are Christians, that we are children of the living God, adopted and born into His family. Now the third phrase we're going to look at here is that after we receive the spirit of sonship and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Now this term Abba is actually an Aramaic term, and it's the Aramaic term that children would call the father. And it's not a formal term, it's a familiar term. And so the American equivalent, the English equivalent, would be dad or daddy. And so so it was something that would have been used by the child just on a regular basis. And this concept of calling God Father, even formally as Father, is quite a radical concept for this time in Judaism. In fact, moving it on then to a more familiar phrase of Abba is even more radical. The thing is that in the Jewish culture at the time, and in Judaism, there was no concept of God being Father. It wasn't actually until one historian had kind of traced this thinking in Judaism of God as Father, and it was actually not until the 10th century that there was a Jewish influence and writings of God being Father and writing about God being Father. And this was actually from a synagogue or area where Jews were influenced by Christianity. And so this concept of God as Father is totally foreign to the Jewish mindset. And when Jesus enters the scene, what happens? He begins to call God Father. And of the many things that the Pharisees were upset about Jesus, chiefly because he claimed to be Messiah, they were also quite upset and actually viewed as blasphemous this concept of Jesus claiming an intimacy with God, claiming that God is his Father. This was not only a foreign concept, but it would have been a blasphemous concept. And what does Jesus do? Jesus teaches the disciples that they should also view and address God as Father, because what did the disciples say? Well, teach us to pray. And what did Jesus say? Jesus taught them the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. And so not only does Jesus have an intimate relationship with God as Father, but he's calling us as his children to also have that same intimate relationship. We have been adopted into the family of God, and we can call God Father now because indeed he is Father, and not even formally as Father, but Abba Father, as our dad. We have been adopted into his family, and it's an unbelievable privilege that we should never take for granted. The fourth phrase that we're going to look at today is from the next verse. And 17. It's the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Go to verse 17. Now that we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. And I want to focus on this concept that we are heirs, or being an heir. Now, an heir is one who is entitled to receive a portion of an inheritance. And so if you I don't know if any of you have been through a situation where someone died in your family, and then they would read the will, and then the will would basically say who would receive what, and that would be an heir. Now, in Judaism, an heir received a firstborn son received a double portion, and then the other children would receive a single portion based on that calculation. In the Roman world, it was more of an equal share, but nonetheless, those who are part of a family, even an adopted son, would receive this inheritance or be part of the will. Now, there was a elderly gentleman who had a serious hearing problem for a number of years. And so he went to a doctor, and the doctor was able to actually do some surgery, and he was able to receive his hearing once again. And it's amazing. There's a lot of technology out there. There's, I think it's called a cochlear implant that people who are basically deaf can now have this implant in their ear, and now they can hear. It's actually quite a miracle. And so this gentleman received some kind of this procedure and was now able to hear again, where he hadn't been able to hear in years. And he went back to the doctor a couple of months later for a checkup, and the doctor said, well, your hearing is perfect. Your family must be really pleased that you can hear again. And then to which the gentleman said, well, I haven't told my family yet. He says, I just sit around and listen to the conversation. And he said, based on those conversations, I've changed my will 3 times. Well, with God, we don't have to worry that he's going to change the will, because even when we fail him, nonetheless, he accepts us as his son and daughter, and he indeed forgives us even when we fail him or turn on him. And although God will never die, we don't have to wait for God to die. Obviously, God's not going to die. We nonetheless are eligible to receive our inheritance because of his great love for us. So we can be assured that we receive the inheritance, indeed, that we are co-heirs with Christ, sharing with him the inheritance. Now we do receive an inheritance of salvation, and so in the end we will receive eternal life, and we will be in God's presence forever, and we also receive benefits though here and now, because when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, eternal life doesn't begin after we die, but our eternal life, our walking with God, begins now, and we receive the benefits of that life even now. So in a sense, our inheritance isn't in the future, but it's in the present. And we can know that reality because we can experience the fact and know the fact that God loves us, that God protects us, God provides, God plans for us, God hears us, God claims us as His own, God chastens us, God corrects us, and God honors us. And these are just a few of the benefits that we receive as being children, as being heirs in Christ. And so we share in His glory in many of these things, but also we share in His suffering. But even in sharing in His suffering, we can glorify God through our lives, and we can be molded and shaped to be more of a child of God because of what we go through for the Lord. What a great reality this is, that we are children of God, for believers in Jesus. My challenge this week, Ben, is for us to really meditate on this great truth, that we are truly a son, that we are truly a daughter of the King, and that we should know with our heart that we are children of God, moving, like I said, from our head to our heart, that we are God's child. I'm going to close with an illustration of a governor of the state of Tennessee. He was a governor in the early, maybe 1910, 1915. And he was at one point, was in a diner. And he was greeting people in the diner. And one of the patrons of the diner was a theologian at the time, Dr. Craddock. And Dr. Craddock tells a story that this gentleman was walking around the diner and greeting people, and he and his wife, I believe, were from Nebraska, and they were visiting Tennessee, and he didn't really want to talk to anyone, and he was hoping this gentleman wouldn't come to his table. But indeed, he did come to the table, and they had a conversation. He said, "What do you do for a living?" "Well, I'm a professor of preaching and of New Testament." And then the gentleman sat down and made himself comfortable, and he said, "Well, I have a story for you." And he said that I was born, and when I was born, I was a child of my mom had me out of wedlock, and now we think a child out of wedlock is really not that big of a deal, but back at the turn of the 18th, 19th century, that was a big deal, and there would be a lot of shame for the wife, shame for the family, shame even for the child. And so this, he said, I grew up in this state of shame. My friends would make fun of me, and I'd go to school, and you know, I just never felt comfortable because everyone always knew my background. He said, I didn't know my father, and no one really knew my father, and so it was just an uncomfortable situation. And so he said his mom would bring him to church, and he would always try to come in a little late and sit in the back row and try to leave before the benediction. And he said one time he was trying to get out, but the pastor said the benediction so quickly that he didn't even, I guess he was daydreaming, and he had to go through the line to greet the pastor. And when he went to greet the pastor said, "Well, whose son are you? Who's your father?" And then he thought, he just kind of shrank and said, "Well, even the pastor doesn't understand, and even the pastor is making fun of me." But then the pastor said the most single important sentence that anyone has ever said to me. He smiled, he shook my hand, and he said, "Wait a minute, I know who you are. There's a family resemblance. You're a son of God. You're a son of God. Never forget that." And this governor, Ben Hooper, then he would later be reunited with his father, and he would go on to become governor. But he said that was one principle, one thought that changed his life. That he realized that even though at that time he didn't have a father, but that God was his father. And it changed his way of thinking, and it changed his demeanor, and it eventually changed his life, where he could go on to serve the Lord. And I think that's what happens when we get it from our head to our heart, knowing with our heart that we are children of God, that the Lord can use that knowledge to truly help us to grow in our relationship with Him, knowing that we can come to the Lord at any time with our needs and our problems, and that indeed God is for us, that God is looking out for us, and God is leading us, guiding us in every step of our life. What is needed is a fresh revelation in our spirits that indeed we are children of God. We are no longer servants. We are no longer slaves. We are no longer in a situation where God may seem distant, but God is truly an intimate part of our life because we are in an intimate relationship with Him. To Him be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your great love for us. We thank You that indeed we are adopted as Your children. But adoption in this sense isn't some kind of second-class citizenship. It's actually a higher position because we are now co-heirs with Christ in knowing You as our Father. And we give You the glory for that, and help us, Lord, to experience that as a reality in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.